I'm going to ask you to open your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I should probably do the same. All right. John chapter 1. Have you ever met those people who are singularly devoted to a single cause? Singularly devoted to a cause. There are many of them out in the world. All right. Some of them devoted to nobler tasks than others, but nevertheless, you find a number of people who are setting their faces like a flint, as we say, singularly devoted to a cause or a thing or an idea. As I said, there are many like them out in the world. Just think, for instance, you know, musicians. You know, they're literally sold out to what they do. That's their passion. That's what drives them in this life. It's literally a marriage between a person and an instrument and perhaps a microphone. And that's how their life goes. That singular devotion to that task, to that that activity. And that would be in the department of arts. But how about science? You know, there are very many scientists out in the world who have, I suppose, sought a niche. And there are some really niche areas out in science. And we thank the Lord for these guys because they are the ones who sit with microscopes or they sit with very involved language or very technical data that they, on a daily basis, try to decipher on our behalf so that we, the regular folk, or the regular scientists, I should say, because there is a difference between those kinds of scientists and regular scientists, so that the regular kind of scientists could actually find useful applications for us human beings out in this world. But it all can be pointed back sometimes, almost all the time, to some or other scientist who sat behind his desk in his laboratory or somewhere and who tested things, and who took his notes, and who made his observations. Again, an example of somebody singularly devoted to a cause. But as I've said, there are the ones that are less noble. All right, and again, the performing arts come to mind. You ever met those people who slavishly follow their favorite band around? I used to be like that, I guess you could say, and then the Lord reformed me. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. If you like a certain man, that's fine. If you like certain music, that's also good. But you often wonder, sure, is this the best way to be spending your time, right? Slavishly following this group around and literally almost becoming synonymous with the group. I mean, some of these bands have that as a running joke because they have these diehard fans, really fanatic, which is perhaps where you get the word fan from, who are following them around all over, picking America now, for instance, all over the States, wherever they go, whatever venue, doesn't matter, whether big or small, those fans, they pitch up. Okay? Not such a noble cause. Today I'd like to transition this to the subject that is before us this morning. And especially this idea of devoting ourselves to one single cause and being committed to that. You see, it is in John chapter 1 that a very unique person, a very special person, I should say, meets us in the verses of John chapter 1. And you perhaps already know where I'm going with this. A man by the name of John, not the one writing this gospel, not the one who wrote it, I should say, but rather John the Baptist, the one who went around baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. John is a very interesting character for that matter, but certainly somebody who goes down in the pages of church history who was singularly devoted to the cause of Christ. As I said this morning, we have the privilege of coming face to face with this kind of devotion, this kind of commitment, this kind of passion, if you will. Now, who was John? You may wonder. Who exactly was this character? I mean, we know that there is this character in Scripture called John. He was a Baptist, and he baptized people who confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who exactly was he? What was he all about? What was, if we were to attempt a character sketch of John the Baptist, what would that look like? What are some of the points that we would include in this character sketch? Now, in order to do that, I'm suffice to say we need look no further than the passage that is before us. We're going to look at that, but we're also going to look at a passage from the Gospel of Luke in order to compile such a character sketch of John the Baptist. So if you will, read with me John chapter 1 from verse 19. John the Apostle writes this to us. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So thus far our reading. As you can see, John does provide for us somewhat of a character sketch of his namesake, John the Baptist. We, for instance, know from reading that John was sent to do what? He was sent to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I guess you could say, in a nutshell, was his main task on planet Earth. But I'm also suffice to say, we'll miss quite a great deal of the significance of the life of John and the commitment of John if we don't look at other passages of Scripture. And this is largely because of the reason that John does not duplicate each and everything that the other Gospels wrote before him. He does not just rehearse everything else that has taken place before. Rather, what he does is he gives us details from a different perspective. It is a similar perspective, you should say. It boils down to the same eternal truths, the same values. However, he does mention things that the other Gospel writers do not. But one such gospel writer who does share quite a number of particular details, finer details pertaining the character John, is the evangelist Luke. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible now to Luke chapter 1. Luke has a fine eye for detail, And it is also evident from the way in which he wrote regarding the actual birth of John the Baptist and then the eventual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now Luke starts his story, or he starts his recounting of the events that led to this wonderful, this marvelous, this committed character called John the Baptist. He starts it right where it should start. And that's with the parents of John. Let me read to you how he retells this story for our benefit. Luke chapter 1 verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But, they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. It's almost as if we've heard this story before, haven't we? But with different characters. Okay, and you'd be right. There's a lot of similarity. I think about Abram and Sarah, right? They were old, advanced in years, no heir, no child. How about Hannah, right? Remember Hannah and Elkanah? They also were left childless, and she was already also advancing in years. And yet the Lord provided somebody as marvelous and as wonderful and as committed to the Lord as the prophet Samuel. We've heard this story before. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were definitely not alone in this. We almost get the idea that the Lord specifically tested them this way. We almost get a little bit of a hint that perhaps this is what the Lord wanted to do for them, to add to the value and to add to the appreciation of this child who would eventually be born. We read that they were righteous, they were humble, and they lived blamelessly before the Lord. I think it's obvious that that is exactly the way that it should be, because no priest of the Lord can be proud and totally disconnected from Yahweh. That was definitely not going to cut it. And Zechariah was a priest of the Most High God. We read here that they were from the line of Aaron. In other words, that was the priestly line, not just Zechariah, but also his wife Elizabeth. And as I've said, both of them regarded as righteous before the Lord. But no child to teach this righteousness, no child to pass on this wonderful love of the Lord, no child to do that with or through. And so that's where our story, that's the point from which our story progresses. Let me read to you verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest, this is Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, apparently it was divided in 24 units, okay? And he was of the unit of Abijah. And so this time, this period, it was his time to go and bring offerings before the Lord in the temple. And so he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Wow, quite a lot of details regarding John's life that the angel is sharing here with him. This angel is in short succession going to be revealing himself as the angel Gabriel. But Gabriel here is telling Zechariah all these things that was going to be true of his son. I mean, let alone the fact that he didn't go into the temple that morning suspecting anything about an angel that was about to appear to him. But yet there he was. And Gabriel appeared to him, and he revealed the fact that Elizabeth was going to become pregnant, and that this was going to be the way that his son was going to be. He was going to live. This was going to be the way he would be characterized. But this can also be summarized as a mission statement from Gabriel. What he was sharing with Zechariah was, in fact, the mission that the Lord had cut out long even before his birth for John the Baptist. And we can read that again, right? I mean, it's just filled with information, but it is information pointing to the fact that John was squarely, solely, singularly going to be devoted to the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink strong wine or drink. In other words, he must not be a frivolous person. A controlled person is who he was going to be. And this, by the way, is allusions to the Old Testament function of the Nazarite vow. You remember the Nazarite vow, right? A Nazarite vow, in basic language, was a vow that parents made on behalf of their kids. Paul, in the New Testament, made a Nazarite vow, I think, when he cut his hair or something. He had done one previously, and then he cut his hair, which meant the vow came to an end. But practically what it boiled down to was the hair was not allowed to be cut, and the person was not allowed to use any strong drink. You'll remember the characters who were Nazarites, like Samson, remember? And that's also where his strength lay, that was in his hair. And he as well, he wasn't allowed to drink any strong drink. And the same applied to Samuel. Hannah, before Samuel was born, she committed to devoting him to the work of the temple, and so she also underwent a Nazarite vow. Here it wasn't the parents who decided to do this. Rather, the Lord said, this is how it's going to be. Okay, he is going to be singled out. He is going to be separated, uniquely set apart for me and for me alone. He was going to live a life of utter devotion to the Lord and to the Lord alone. But still, we have some questions unanswered. Because still this question about who exactly was John remains. At least now we know who his parents were, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know that they were of the priestly line, the line of Aaron. We know for sure that his father, Zechariah, was a priest. Okay. And we know for certain that the Lord, even before he was born, had literally cut out his work for him. And this work was defined as honoring and glorifying the Lord of all. But pertaining his lineage and, I guess, his family and the greater family context, all of that, we don't yet know exactly how it all will unfold. So I'm going to ask us to continue reading Luke's account here. Because even before we get to that point, we're going to see how Zechariah responds to this message from Gabriel. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? In other words, he's doubting this fact. And he's even giving the reason as to his doubting. He says, for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God as if to say, listen, don't doubt me because I know God, okay? And I see him regularly. In fact, I stand in his presence. And he physically told me to come tell you this. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, here comes the challenge now, or I should say, the small judgment here for his doubt. Here comes the reward that he receives for doubting that this is a message, an authenticated message of the angel from the Lord. Verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their name. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So the words came true, right? She conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So yeah, this amazing story, this almost unbelievable story. Zechariah goes into the temple. The angel appears to him. He receives this message that Elizabeth was going to conceive. They were going to conceive of a child. His name was going to be John. He's going to be great and mighty for the Lord. But now another miraculous thing happens. Really. Another incredible thing is about to happen. Because just as this has now happened on Elizabeth's side, guess what? The same is going to be happening on Mary's side, the mother of the Lord, the mother of Jesus. Shortly afterwards, now we read that this same angel Gabriel also went to Mary. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sorts of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, just having read this should already emphasize the importance of John's job here. Do you understand what is at stake here? Okay. Zechariah and Elizabeth just got word that their son was going to be preparing the way of the Lord. In short succession, Mary now receives news that from her own loins, she was going to produce, again, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord of all. The second person of the Trinity was going to be born. She was going to be his mother, Jesus of Nazareth. And this John was going to be the one who goes ahead of Christ, preparing his way as he goes along. Here's an interesting tidbit, as we'd say. Apparently, as the story unfolds, Mary and Elizabeth were in fact relatives. How interesting is that? We read about that in verse 37. And behold, this is still the angel Gabriel speaking, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. It's just, it's all amazing. Everything that is playing off here. But what is most amazing to me is the following verses. We finally see how Mary decides to go visit Elizabeth. And this would make sense. I mean, they're relatives after all. But hey, I mean, if that wasn't true, certainly it should have been enough that she was carrying God inside her loins, right there, okay? And the fact that she also knew, because Gabriel told her, that Elizabeth, her relative, was going to produce this Elijah type, this one who would go in the spirit of Elijah and who would prepare the way of the Lord. It's all amazing. It's all incredible. And so Mary responds to that. And so we read in verse 41, after she knocked on the door, and when Elizabeth opened up and she heard her greeting, verse 41, this is what happened. Because she was already 6 months pregnant, according to Luke's account. The baby John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And we read there that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruits of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord," and she'd be right at saying that, because Mary was carrying her Lord as well. In fact, Mary was carrying her own Lord, which is amazing. "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Yesterday, as I was preparing this, as I was sitting thinking about this, just this information about little John, little unborn John yet, alive John, yes, human John, yes, but still not quite here in our time and space, how that little John leaped at the sound of Mary's voice. Now, I don't want to make this airy-fairy or mystical or anything like that, but may it be enough to know that this was a response, and this is how many theologians understand it. This response was perhaps sparked by the Holy Spirit descending upon Elizabeth. Okay? That little child had no recollection. That little child had no way to understand or to know that that was Mary standing there and that that was perhaps Jesus in the womb. But wonder above wonder, above all imagination, as the Holy Spirit enters Elizabeth, we get the idea, certainly get the idea, that that little John must have somehow known that there is something special. There is something awesome going on there. And it really brought tears to my eyes because it fits in so nicely with the character of the man. Think about it. Solely devoted to God. Singularly devoted to the cause of Christ. And it was even true of him before he was born. That's what's so amazing. John was singularly devoted to the cause of Christ and Christ alone. And so the question, who was John? I hope it is obvious now. Not only was he a man like you and I, or a human being like you and I, not only did he have regular human parents like you and I, but like the Lord calls us into full-time service when we become his children, John, long time ago, 2,000 odd years ago, already set that example for us. A life squarely devoted to God, a life solely given for the cause of Christ. This is our message for today. It took a long while to get there, but that's kind of the nature of the Gospels. Okay, there's a lot of information there because it's narrative, right? It makes sense. The Gospel writers tell us a story. Not just a story, nothing to do with fiction or anything. It's truth. It's historical. But just like us, if we are going to tell something significant, we need to use a method, right? And we use a storyline, and there's some characters, real people that we use oftentimes when we tell real stories like the Gospel writers. But so it has been a bit of an on-ramp to this point where we can now look, scrutinize, observe this wonderful character called John the Baptist. This is our message. He was a man who was totally sold out for God, fervent for the Lord, passionate for the Lord. You know, not too long ago, we actually had a series of fervent, being fervent for the Lord. I don't know if you'll remember that. And we looked at certain characters. If I remember correctly, we looked at Elijah. We looked at we look at Abraham? I think even before that, we looked at not even just biblical characters, okay? We even looked at some women. I think we discussed Ruth at a certain stage as well as somebody who was totally devoted to her Lord, right? It's pretty evident from the book of Ruth that that was true of her. But we also looked at regular folk like us who never made it into the Bible, okay, who aren't mentioned there. but who are mentioned in the book of life, right? Our names are there. Who were sold out to the Lord? Guys like Eric Little. And there are multitudes like him. Isaac Watts. William Carey. Hudson Taylor. The list is never ending. Of people who were solely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, spreading his gospel and living a life of commitment unto him. John is such an example, long before all of these contemporary examples ever came to be. Now, what is so striking about this character? What is really so, I think, apparent about the character of John is the fact that he was truly a humble person. The humility of the man is something that can truly be highlighted when talking about his character. And I'll tell you why I say that. Now go back to John chapter 1 again, because now we're going to try and prove to you why we say he was such a great character from John's angle. We've already now seen that Luke has already started talking about that since he was in the womb. And Luke continues to talk that way about John the Baptist. Perhaps maybe not as much as John does, but he does talk about that. However, John takes it from a different angle. And he points out the humility of the man. Look at verse 15, for instance. John chapter 1, verse 15. We see there already that his job was to bear witness about Christ. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Would you say that would be a humble response? Absolutely. That would be a humble response. And you hear it in his very, very words. He is acknowledging the fact that he was not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he came before the Lord Jesus Christ. And there certainly was the temptation for people to say that, hey, that's the Christ. This guy with the wild hair eating honey and wild locusts and wearing camel's hair and all of that, he's our guy. This is the Messiah. Yet John very quickly helped them right, saying, I'm not he. I'm not he. And he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Again, keeping consistent with this prologue, the Word that became flesh. The Word had always existed long before and even into eternity past, long before he eventually became a human being like you and me. The man was humble. And this humility continues on. Look at verse 21. Rather, let's pick it up, verse 19, just to gain some context. Again, now the Pharisees comes to him again, or the Jews, whatever. Okay, kind of synonymous from John's angle. And verse 19, he says this, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No, I'm not. I'm not that person that you think I am." All right, this is a very bad case of mistaken identity. I am not the Christ. Rather, who am I? Verse 22, so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He knew that was his job. No airs about it, no frills, nothing, no bells or whistles, purely devoted to the work of the Lord. And he was humble as he went about doing that. Lastly, we see evidence of his humility if we look at verse 27. And we read that in conjunction with verse 26. John answered them again, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Do you have any idea how impactful this illustration is that he uses here? He uses an analogy to explain to them how unworthy he is compared to the real one, compared to the genuine Christ. And he says he is so unworthy that he is not even worthy to untie the most awful part of his body. You know, back in ancient Eastern times, Near Eastern times, people's feet were really their ugliest parts. They didn't have nice shoes like you and I did. Okay, they didn't have shoes with laces where you could wear it with socks. All right, and even if they had those, they probably wouldn't be able to wash it as regularly as you are able to. Okay, no, they wore sandals, people. They wore sandals in a place where it never rains. Okay, that somewhat reminds me of my backyard these days. I go out there with a pair of sandals on, they don't look the same. In fact, I go straight to the shower with them once I've fed the dogs. That's the only reason why I have to go out there. But it's a you know, uncomely part of a person's body. It's smelly and it's awful. And I don't mean to gross you out here, okay? But that's really the picture that he's using here. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to approach the Lord's ugly side. I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not worthy to touch his feet. That's huge, right? That's massive. And that's what I love about the Gospels. I can go to the next point because I know you got it. The man was humble, and the man knew his place in God's economy. He knew what to do, and he was committed to that. And let me just add this. Let's not degrade John so much in our minds right now. Of his contemporaries, John was really a person who could be looked up to. All right? He was really a very important person. After all, he was launched into his ministry, not by his own doing, not by his own desire, but by the Lord's commissioning, and notice, directly commissioning him to do so, by direct revelation. Of his contemporaries, there was nobody else who had that message. There was nobody else who could say, I am doing this job that I'm doing today because the Lord told me to do it. Nobody else could say that about the job that they were fulfilling, at least of his contemporaries at that time. He was an important person, and he was directly commissioned, handpicked by the Lord himself. In fact, it is said that he would go out in the spirit of Elijah. Now, if you know anything about Elijah, again, Elijah was quite an important person in Old Testament history. In fact, you ask Jews today, who are some of their favorite prophets, guess what they'll say? Elijah. Elijah, they love Elijah. Okay, because Elijah had some very important things to accomplish for the Lord. John was similar. He had an important office, perhaps, I'd say, the most important human office that could be fulfilled at the time of Christ, at the time of the birth of Christ, at least, to prepare his way. It's a lot of responsibility on two shoulders, isn't it? The Jews were expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah establishes his earthly kingdom. So there was this thing about Elijah as well. They even asked him, are you Elijah? Are you this one? And this, by the way, is according to a prophecy by the prophet Malachi, Malachi 4 verse 5, where it says that somebody, a prophet, will come in the spirit of Elijah. Malachi identifies it as Elijah, but here John the Apostle, says no, it's in the spirit of Elijah, okay? At least Luke who said that. It's in the spirit of Elijah that he would go forth. So let's not see this as literally speaking of Elijah coming back to dead. Definitely not. This should be understood as rather in the character, in the spirit of, in the way that Elijah would have approached it. This is the way. This one who would come, who would prepare the way of the Lord, and who would usher in the kingdom, this is the way that he would go about his job. But it becomes all the more evident that this was not even true of John either, because, again, once this Elijah-like character would eventually come, then the Israelites would accept Christ, they would accept the Messiah, and God would usher in the kingdom. That never happened. during Jesus' life on earth. Even though he offered them the kingdom repeatedly, up until a certain point where he started going to the Gentiles, remember the dogs who eat the crumbs that fall off of the table? When he eventually did that, then they had their chance in a sense. But up until such point, the Lord repeatedly, over and over, offered them the kingdom, offered them the kingdom, offered them the kingdom, and they repeatedly did what? They rejected him. And so, yet, they come and they have the audacity. The same people who was about to reject Christ has the audacity to come to John and ask him, "Are you this one who comes in the spirit of Elijah?" It's ironic because they were the ones who were going to reject the Lord. They were the ones who were not going to accept the one who goes in the spirit of Elijah. So just as a side note, the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, that's yet future. I don't know of any prophet who fits that description. I don't know of any person who fit that description in the New Testament. And perhaps that's something that's still to come somewhere before the millennium. And at our church, we believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet future. It's coming to this planet. That's why I always tell people, if there were Martians, and there ain't any Martians, okay, don't get me wrong, but if there were, they'll see a big neon sign that says, "Watch this space," when they look at planet Earth. And it's true, okay, because there's huge things, there's big things coming this way, right? And talking about this person in the spirit of Elijah, those are all extra information pertaining to the end time or the eschatos. But again, just proving the fact that the man was humble. He didn't even use that. He didn't even claim that role of Elijah, even though he could have perhaps in a certain sense, yet he didn't. All he said was, "I am the one who prepares the way of the Lord." And you know what? I don't even cry from a fancy villa in Jerusalem. I cry from the wilderness. That's from where I cry. That's from where I project my voice. It was also clear that John was of humble means. I'm not saying he was in America, you've got to be careful when you say somebody's humble, because it kind of gives the idea that you're saying the person is, you know, mentally challenged. So I say this, and I'm going to clarify for you what I mean by humble. Humble means really was he didn't need a lot to come by. You know, we read different parts of Scripture, especially from, Mark, Matthew. They give us a bit more information pertaining this, but John had very, very simple means. I've said he wore camel's hair, right? And that way, you could understand how they mistook him for Elijah, right? Because Elijah did the same, and Elijah also lived in the desert, all right? He wore camel's hair. He ate honey. He lived very, very basic life, and this because, again, that didn't mean anything to him. To him, that was just a byproduct of staying alive, or rather, somewhat necessary to stay alive. Rather, he was squarely devoted to the task that had been handed him. I love the way that J.C. Ryle explains this. Archbishop J.C. Ryle, some of you would know who he is. He's dead a long time already, and he's been with the Lord for a long time already. But I quote from his commentary of the Gospel of John. This is what he says about the humility of John. Quote, "The greatest saints of God in every age of the church have always been men of John the Baptist's spirit. In gifts and knowledge and general character, they have often differed wildly. But in one respect, they have always been alike. They have been clothed with humility." End quote. And that should be true of us, right? We should be the ones who are known for our humility. It really is mutually exclusive to be talking about a proud Christian. There should be no such thing. And I know we can be tempted that way. I'm not at all disillusioned over that. But the point is, of all people in the world, Christians should be known for their humility. I want to say something else about John's utter devotion to the cause of Christ. And I've said this over and over in different ways, but especially here from John's angle again, it becomes all the more clear how devoted he was to the Lord and the Lord alone. And one such way in which I think it becomes evident that John was again so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and so devoted to this message that was handed him is by the fact that he was so faithful. He was so faithful. He went about day after day keeping himself busy with the work of the Lord. Let me read to you what is said in that regard. Okay, so John, we read, was baptizing, okay, in verse 26. And again, that was at that time at which the Jews came to him and asked him, are you Elijah, and this and that, okay? But then in verse 29, we read, and the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fast forward, verse 35, and the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Do you see that repetition in his life? Do you see how it was a recurring theme for him? To faithfully be about the business of God. He wasn't just standing there one day and saying, listen, you guys, I am the Baptist, and so you got to come and be baptized because I got to get going, okay? It's time to get out of here, so please queue, right? Queue starts here, queue down that way, and we're gonna get you guys baptized, all right? Because I may not be here tomorrow. Or actually, I have a very important day tomorrow. I don't have the time. No, not at all. He was there day after day. That's the point that John is making, right? And certainly seems to be the point that he's making. Day after day, John was about the business of God. He kept himself busy with the things of God. And it certainly yielded its fruit. Brother and sister, I see we're out of time. Perhaps I will carry this on next week because there's such a lot to be said about John alone. I mean, pray for me. I'm not sure how we're going to get through the Gospel of John because there's a lot there. But Lord willing, we're going to try and maybe wrap up John, the character of John, and then introduce some other testimonies, some other witnesses who, again, were solely devoted to the singular cause of Christ and Christ alone. Okay, is that a deal? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for, Lord, thank you for this wonderful example that we have in John the Baptist. Lord, thank you that he truly was the real deal, Lord, and that he, even from the womb, Lord, that he was passionate, fervent, and solely devoted to Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I pray for us, Lord, as it implies us, Lord, as it involves our own lives. Lord, I pray that we will continue to grow in love and passion and fervor for our Lord, the one who saved us, the one who transported us from darkness to light, the one who forgave us all our sins, past, present, and future, based on his atonement on the cross, the one who not only calls us a friend, but who we know we are his family, Lord. We are his brothers and his sisters. We are his mothers and his fathers, Lord. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we will once again have been energized, invigorated, and again encouraged to emulate John in our lives. Lord, John as a basis, but most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are also about to learn from as we progress through the Gospel of John. We pray that you will keep us safe during the week that lies ahead. Lord, we ask that you will help us to get our daily work done. And Lord, through your grace and through your mercy, that you will again unite us here at church on Sunday morning with hearts prepared to once again receive, but not only receive your word, but to also apply your word to our lives. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody.